Luke 23. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, what has been going on is that Jesus, of course, has met with his disciples. They celebrated the Passover together. And in that evening that was a celebration at the beginning, turned out to be, of course, in the end of that night, the arrest of Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus. And they've taken him and in the middle of the night tried to conduct a very illegal court session. Many of the members of the council that were a part of that disagreed with the way it was being conducted because it was illegal. And of course, that meant they had to postpone the proceedings until the next day. So they did so. And as we see here in the very beginning of chapter 23, they are now ready to take him to Pilate because they've already conducted their own little trial of Jesus and accusing him and bringing in false witnesses and so forth. And as you remember, Jesus said he never denied that he was the Son of God. And they said, well, we don't need any other witnesses then. You've already cinched up the whole thing for us, and so you're guilty. And so they are going to take him now to Pilate. Need to know something about Pilate. Pilate is the governor of the region there. He's in Jerusalem. It's Passover, so there's many things going on. There's a tension in the air because Jerusalem is packed with people there to celebrate the Passover. Pilate, though, served as the governor there in Israel from AD 26 to about AD 36, after which he returns to Rome and disappears off the pages of history. We don't know anything more about him after that. But Pilate, as you'll discover, as you'll see here in this chapter, Pilate was a political puppet. And you pull the right strings with this man and you get what you want. And so we'll see here, there's kind of some conflicting understanding about why the Jewish leaders would take a man accused by them of some crimes that they are convinced he's guilty of, even though they know they've trumped him up, why they would take him to a governor who's really Roman, because they hate the Romans and they hate the Roman government, why they would take a prisoner to him. And the reason will kind of bear itself out, but let me just get started in this. Chapter 23, verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. The multitude of them is the Jewish leaders. They led him away to Pilate. Now, Pilate, again, is the means by which they can carry out their sentence. They have already said that he is guilty, and so he deserves to die. But the Jews cannot carry out the sentence of death. It's against the law for them. So they have to use the Romans to kind of complete their task of putting Jesus to death. They're so hypocritical. The hypocrisy doesn't run much deeper than this. So they hate the Romans, but they're going to use the Romans to complete the task that they need done. Now, the reason that the Jewish leaders are so desperately opposed to Jesus is because his teaching and his life, the things that he portrayed to them, opposed their own traditional religious system that they had built upon, and it became the most important part. Jesus, though, was the reality of God's word in the flesh, and that opposed tradition, it opposed religiosity. And they couldn't stand it. And before we get too far into this, you need to kind of pause for a moment, I think, and think this through a bit. Because there are still those that would have the same problem with Jesus in his reality, because he does oppose, he stands against just being religious. And he teaches and shares, and his life exhibited the truth of that. And those that were religious and traditional couldn't stand it because he imposed upon their system that was working. Why was it so important for them to have their system of religion and belief? Because they substituted reality of a relationship with God. They substituted their religious traditional activities for that. And there are still those today that will do this. The relationship with the Lord is not intact, but their religion certainly is. And their activities and their traditions are the standard by which they base everything. And if you interfere with that, they get very vindictive, as these men are right now. They're mad. They're upset. So they then began, those Jewish leaders began to accuse him, verse 2, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." He's perverting things in our nation. Well, what was he perverting? Well, he, again, was dealing with them on the basis of what they believed as far as their traditions go. And Jesus said, "You know, you kind of missed it. You don't even know the Father," he said to them. "Oh, we have Father Abraham and we have God. We've had our traditions for years." And Jesus says, "You know, I know who your father is. It's not God." He says, "Your father's the devil." Can you imagine these Jewish leaders hearing from this man that their father is the devil, actually? Boy, he upset them. He really did. And for them, he perverted everything they stood for. So in a sense, what they were accusing of was partly true. But then they go on, they falsely accuse him in this way, saying, "And he forbids to give tribute to Caesar." Now, was that true? No, that's a lie. Remember, it wasn't too long ago we went through that passage of Scripture where they asked Jesus in trying to trap him, "Is it right for us to give tribute to Caesar, to pay our taxes to Caesar?" Right? They hoped to trap Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, give me one of the coins." And they gave him a coin. He said, "Whose image is that? And superscription is this?" "Well, it's Caesar's." And then he said, "Well, give to Caesar then what is Caesar." He didn't tell them not to pay their taxes. In fact, he says, "Pay your taxes. If you're going to use this money, Caesar's money, then pay Caesar's tax." And he didn't have a problem with that. In fact, when Peter came to him at one point in Caesarea and said, "Lord, they're out there asking questions about whether or not we're supposed to pay taxes or not." Remember? And Jesus said, "Well, Peter, technically we are of the kingdom, so we really don't have to, but here's the deal. We're going to." And he said, "Go down to the sea there and grab that first fish you find and kick the money out of his mouth and go pay your tax and mine." So did he teach not to pay taxes? No. And I agree with Jesus. I think if we're going to use American money, then we should pay American taxes. Otherwise, quit using the money. Right? Jesus said, "Whose image is that?" "Well, it's okay. Whose stamp is on there?" "Well, okay, it's American money." And it's okay, then pay your taxes, you see. So he never taught that. And then they said that he himself has declared himself to be Christ, a king. Now at this point, Pilate pipes up and says, verse 3, he asks him, says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" The only concern that Pilate had was, "Are you a king?" Because, of course, there's an authority issue there. So, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it," or "You said it." Now, Pilate, as you'll see, doesn't really care that he's the king of the Jews. As long as he's not claiming to be king of Rome, then he would have a problem with it. But, hey, who cares if you say you're king of the Jews? I don't care. Be the king of the Jews. That's what his attitude is. Because he says now, Pilate says now to the chief priests and to the people, he says, "Well, I find no fault in this man. At least he gave me a straight answer." See, he was used to the Jewish leaders talking out the side of their mouth. He knew that they were hypocrites. He knew that they were off base here. And he knew what was stirring them up was envy and jealousy. He could see it. Even Pilate could see that. So he looks at them and says, "This man's giving me a straight answer. He's saying he's the king of the Jews. There's nothing wrong with that. I find no fault with him." The first time now he declares that. He sees the right in what Jesus is saying. He sees Jesus rightly in one sense, but I'll tell you something about Pilate. He's blinded to the reality and beauty of Jesus because of his own self-centeredness. He's so self-centered, you'll see this as we continue, but Pilate is so absorbed in himself that he completely misses who Jesus really is. And that's the way a lot of people are. So many people are self-centered, self-absorbed, that they miss the reality of who Jesus is. They don't see him clearly. And this is so common. I believe it's the biggest hindrance in people's lives. What? Themselves. I think people are the biggest problem they have to seeing who Christ is, to seeing who he is and the beauty that he bestows and the reality he offers. The biggest issue with me is me. The biggest hindrance we have is ourselves. And it's Pilate's big problem here. He knows that this man's innocent. He can tell that. He's not dumb, but he is blind because he only sees what he wants out of this deal. And they, then the leaders of the Jews, were more fierce, verse 5, saying, "Well, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." So they don't know what else to say. So they just say, "Well, he's stirring things up. He's causing all kinds of problems." Was he? Yes, for them. He causes problems for those kinds of people, hypocrites, those that hold on to tradition above relationship with God, those that hold up things to practice rather than a person to know. He causes problems for them, stirs up things for them, and he was stirring things up. They didn't like it, so they continue to kind of throw out this stuff, but then they mention that he was from Galilee to this place, and the implication is that, oh, so he's from Galilee, and Pilate picks up on that, and when Pilate heard of Galilee, verse 6, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Is he a Galilean? Why is he asking? Well, like any good politician, he's trying to figure out a way to get out of this thing, to pass the buck, if you would, to somebody else. And so he goes, is he from Galilee? Is he a Galilean? And of course, their answer would be yes. And as soon as he knew, verse 7, that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Herod is the king at this particular point. This is the same Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. It's important you note this. This Herod was the one who stopped the mouth of God through John the Baptist. And that's important to kind of tuck away in your thinking as we get to this other part of this in a minute. But he's the man, Herod's the man, who is technically in charge of the Galilean jurisdiction. Therefore, Pilate says, aha, he's from Galilee. He needs to go see Herod. Let Herod figure this out. I don't need to figure this out. He belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. And when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, the excitement here, the gladness, if you would, of Herod is perverted. It's a vulgar kind of curiosity. He had the same curiosity with John the Baptist. Remember when John was in prison, in Herod's prison, that he used to like to have John come in and speak to him. He was kind of interested. It was interesting talking to John, remember? But John would say stuff like, you know, you're an adulterer. You know, you've got your brother Philip's wife, and that's a sin. You guys are living in sin. And of course, this gal that was Philip's wife didn't like hearing that. And she eventually, through her daughter, coerced Herod to cut off the head of John. He's interested in Jesus because John talked about Jesus. It's all he talked about. And so he's been fascinated by the stories of Jesus and what he was done. He's heard about the miracles and people being healed of things and being raised from the dead even. He's heard about miracles. So he's curious, but it's a vulgar curiosity. It's a sick curiosity. And it says here that he had heard many things and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And it says he's exceeding glad, but it's an unholy gladness, folks. Herod is the type of person who just wants to see something done, something to excite him, to entertain him, really. He was really into entertainment, but he hopes to see some entertaining thing that he might be elated by what happens when Jesus is around, but he has no interest in really hearing what Jesus has to say, because he knows good and well that what Jesus might say would be something similar to what John said. After all, John was speaking for God most of the time, wasn't he? He was a prophet. So he desires to see. Is this still going on today? Do some people just want to see something happen? Do they just want to be entertained by something and have their curiosity resolved in some ways? Yeah. Now, I need to say this. What Jesus does here, he still does. And if someone is curious in their vulgarity about Jesus, not really wanting to know him, just wanting to see something happen, if they're glad because they get to see him and be entertained by that, then the same thing he did to Herod, he will do to you. And he will say what? Nothing. He will say absolutely nothing to you. Nada. Just nothing in Spanish. That's all I know. I mean, that's as far as it goes for me. But he gives nothing to him. Watch what happens. This is amazing to me. So he's desiring to see and hear something special, but then he questioned him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. He didn't say a thing to him. John was silenced by Herod, and now Jesus is silent in his presence. Because Herod wanted to silence the word of God, Jesus Christ, now is silent in his presence. You want to silence the word of God, then you will hear nothing from him. And this is what's happening. Curious Herod, you know, oh, let's see you do something, you know. And he's really just kind of prodding him to do something. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge him at all. And the silence of Jesus here means he is not acknowledging the man's authority. When a man of authority speaks to you, you answer. But Jesus doesn't answer, doesn't acknowledge anything, as if he didn't exist. And Herod here thinks he's judging Jesus. Jesus is judging him. The judgment is nothing. Let me just say this. The last thing you ever want to happen to you is to hear nothing from God. That is hell, folks. For eternity to hear nothing from him. Herod just got a taste of hell, where God, the Son, says nothing to him. Doesn't acknowledge him at all. Wow. So, because Jesus doesn't say anything, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So they speak up because Jesus isn't saying anything. So they continue with their ranting and raving, accusing him and shouting. And Herod then, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So Herod, so into entertainment, because Jesus won't do the entertaining for him, he puts Jesus out in the middle of the room, puts a robe on him, and has his own form of entertainment where he mocks Jesus and has the soldiers mock him and beat him. Somehow we're going to get some entertainment out of this, Herod says. Some of the things that are done in the name of God today are a mockery. To try and put Jesus in the place where he's just going to entertain you is a mockery. You mock him. People mock him in that way. That's what went on here. When the heart of a person comes and only wants entertainment, they mock Jesus Christ. So now, after this, he sends him back to Pilate. Back to Pilate he goes because, hey, I'm not getting anywhere with him, Herod says. And watch this. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Well, isn't that nice? Herod and Pilate are buddies now. Why? Well, because they share the common ground that neither one of them knows what to do with Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that share that common ground out there, isn't there? And they're all buddies because, hey, we don't know what to do with them either. Isn't this weird? It's like, hey, we sent him to you and you sent him back. Oh, I guess we're buddies now. And I think the reason is, seriously, is because when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, then Herod was complimented like, oh, he wants my opinion on how to handle this case. You know, he respects me enough to do that. So lame. Aren't people lame? It's the lamest thing. And oh, now we're friends. Oh, good. We're going to hell together. It's like, that's nice. Now, Pilate, verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he says unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. I'm not seeing anything wrong with this man. You're accusing him of all these things. I'm not seeing it. He's not guilty. So here, again, he says, the man's innocent. I find no fault with him. Again, he says it. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, for the most part, during this whole thing, hasn't said much. He's been very silent. He's been very quiet for the most part. And it's because everybody he's dealing with at this particular point, everyone that he is kind of facing right now are those that really don't want anything to do with him personally. They just want to get rid of him somehow. You know, the Jewish leaders are trying to get rid of him. Pilate's trying to pawn him off on Herod. Herod pawns him back off on Pilate. Now Pilate's got him again. What are we going to do with it? I mean, this is troubling to us. And everybody he's facing doesn't want anything to do with him. And I need to say this. Jesus remains in this silent condition because for the most part here, listen to me, Jesus is to me, is to you, is to us, what we are to him. To them that were there, the Jews, Pilate, Herod, to them Jesus was nothing. So for him, for Jesus, they are nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing going on there. And I need to clarify this, because what is Jesus to me? Because what he is to me, he will be for me. So what is that? I hear people say this a lot. Jesus isn't responding to me. Well, here's the big question. Are you responding to him? Well, that's not the question I was asking. That's what I was saying. Yeah, I know. But here's the deal. He isn't listening. He's not doing what I want him to do and what I need him to do. Okay, are you doing what he wants you to do? You see, there's this misnomer about this thing called Christianity that the Lord's just supposed to do all this stuff for me. That's not what the Bible says. Not what the Bible teaches. He will do and has done the biggest thing for you that could be done for you, and that is he saved your soul. But this idea that he's going to have to do all these things for me when I am doing nothing in relation to him, that's just simply because the relationship is one-sided. So if I want him to be for me, I need to be for him. I want Jesus to be doing all these things. Well, then you need to be all for him. Sold out for him. Completely given over to him. This idea that I can have a casual, partial, part-time relationship with Jesus and have him do everything for me is wrong. It's a lie. That's why with this group, there's absolutely nothing coming out. He's just silent for the most part. And then Pilate continues in verse 15 says, you know, Herod either. I mean, I sent him to Herod, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him either. So, verse 16, this is classic. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What? You're going to what? You just said there's no fault found in this man whatsoever, and so you're going to beat him? Yeah, but then I'm going to let him go. If what you believe is true, Pilate, then you have no right to beat him or do anything like that. You should just let him go. But there's already the compromise in Pilate's heart and mind already festering, and he already knows he can't just let him go. Why? Well, because there's this mob that want to see him put to death. Jesus isn't guilty. You have no right to do this. He's got enough knowledge about the situation. I don't feel sorry for Pilate. People say, well, he was in a tough place. Nah, he was really like so many, and that is this. He has enough knowledge about the Lord to know that he's innocent of anything being wrong with him, period. He knows enough, but he has a preference for something else, and that is to get himself off the hook, to get himself in a place where maybe if I do this, then these people will be okay with me. And so his preference is to compromise. And listen to me, you know, we all know enough of the knowledge of Jesus, don't we? We know enough to do the right thing, but the problem is so often, like Pilate, we have a preference. Oh, I know that this is the right thing to do. The Lord says so, but I prefer to do this. Is the preference overruling what you know to be true and right? Happens a lot, doesn't it? Pilate's not alone in this. I can look at Pilate and go, loser. You're such a loser. What were you thinking? Well, he's innocent, so let's beat him. I'm thinking, what? Because you have a preference to please something else besides him? That's kind of convicting for me. So he says, I'll beat him or chastise him, and then I'll release him. And it says in verse 17, for of a necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. During Passover, it was customary for the governor to release a prisoner to the people of their choice. And he's just figuring, well, look, let's have him beaten and then I'll let him go. I'll release him and we'll just get on with this. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. Who, this man Barabbas, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast in the prison. They want Barabbas released unto them, a murderer, rather than Jesus. And so they scream at Pilate. They yell at him when he's trying to get Jesus off of his plate, if you would. He is yelled at by these men. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. Now he's trying to make the right move here, but he's hearing other voices, if you would. So he's trying to release him, and he spake again unto them. He tries to convey his point, but they don't let him even speak now. Watch this. He speaks again. He starts to talk. But they cried, verse 21, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Before he can even get the words out to defend his position, they are already calling for the crucifixion of Jesus at this point. And he says unto them, verse 22, the third time. He says it three times. He declares that Jesus is not guilty of anything they're accusing him of. The third time he says, now why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. I find nothing wrong with him, so just let me beat him and let him go. Now, people oftentimes will look at Pilate as if he's got some nobility here. He represents, though, the masses of people who will say to you and me, "Oh, no, no, I don't have anything against Jesus. No, I'm cool with that," right? But they don't want him in their life personally. So for them, they're like Pilate. They just beat him and then let him go, basically. That's the idea. That's their means of dealing with it. Well, what do you mean they beat him? Well, Jesus took the blows for me, for you, for our sin. It was my sin that were laid upon him that caused the bruises and the beating and the brokenness and all that. So to say, "Oh, no, I'm okay with Jesus, but let him go," it's like letting him get beaten for nothing. That's kind of what Pilate's saying, isn't it? Let's beat him for nothing, for no good reason, because there is no good reason to beat him because he didn't do anything wrong. And then we'll just let him go. So he wants to do this the third time. Pilate declared three times that Jesus was innocent and yet had him crucified anyway. Why? Well, let's look. When he wanted to let the prisoner go, when he wanted to let Jesus go, verse 23, they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Their voices prevailed. They are using what they know will work to pull the strings of Pilate to get the job done for themselves. What's that? Well, they know that Pilate fears Caesar. The last thing that this man, this governor, Pilate, wants is for Caesar to hear that there was an uprising in Jerusalem on Passover. That's not what he wants in any way, shape, or form. So the fear that he has for Caesar hearing about this causes him then to make this decision and let their voices prevail. Now, again, you can get down on Pilate. You can think Pilate's a loser. I wouldn't disagree. But there's so many times, listen to me, there's so many times when the enemy knows your fears and he yells them at you. He yells them at me. And the question is, do those voices prevail? Does the enemy yell the fears you have at you like they're yelling at him? And do the voices prevail or not? What are you afraid of? What's the fear you have? The enemy certainly knows it, doesn't he? And this man makes this decision a bad one because of fear. And the enemy played upon that. And the enemy knows what you're afraid of. And so Pilate then gave sentence, verse 24, that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. He gave them their will. Interestingly, when Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, that would be my choice, but not my will. Thy will be done." Jesus was surrendered to the will of the Father. Pilate was surrendered to the will of the chief priests and the hypocritical Jewish leaders. He gave them their will. And people say, "Well, Pilate, you can't judge Pilate for this one thing." I wouldn't judge him for this one thing, but I do know this. When somebody makes this kind of decision, and whether it's Pilate or you or me or somebody else, here's the deal. That decision, that moment of decisiveness was not just right then. His lifestyle led up to this decision. He was a self-centered, selfish man for his whole life. He was cruel. He was mean. And so the decision was ready to be made by this man. He's prepared for this decision. Let me just say this. When you make bad decisions, you're prepared for them too. You prepare for them. It doesn't just happen. People go, "Oh, I don't know what happened. Pastor Matt, I just fell into this thing. And all of a sudden, I'm in this huge mess." I'm thinking, really? Wow, how'd that happen? Well, the reality is you were prepared for it. You made provision for the flesh. You determined some things. You went down this way and turned right there and then turned left here and found this way. Oh, there's an opening. Hey, and so you prepared yourself. And then when you make the bad decision, you go, "I don't know what happened." I don't think we can claim that kind of ignorance. Not for very long anyway. You've been walking with the Lord for any length of time at all. That one's not working anymore. "I don't like that. It's taking away my excuses." Yeah. Here's the thing. Pilate made this decision because of who he was. Jesus, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, was met by the disciples that had stayed below, the nine, and a man who had a son who was demon-possessed, remember? And there was a big ruckus going on because the disciples couldn't cast the demon out, remember? So Jesus says to the disciples, "How long must I be with you, this perverse generation?" Why would he say that to his disciples? Because they were perverse. In what way? Well, they were trying to deal with something of a spiritual nature with the flesh. And Jesus cast the demon out, and then they came to him afterwards and they said, Lord, why couldn't we do it? How come we couldn't cast out that demon? And Jesus said, because this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, he didn't mean you guys should have ran over and huddled up and prayed and fasted for like at least 2 or 3 minutes. That's not what he was saying. The point was is that their lifestyle, listen, what led up to the powerlessness of their attempt to cast this demon out was they weren't prayed up, they weren't fasting, which is simply denying the flesh. This idea that you're going to live a life that's full of power for God while living in the flesh, that's a misnomer. Doesn't happen. Jesus said, you guys weren't ready for this power because you weren't prayed up and you were probably arguing about why you weren't on the mount with me instead of Peter, James, and John. I mean, you're probably in the flesh and then this need comes to you and you can't deal with it. Pilate is in the same boat. He's a self-centered, selfish man whose only interest is himself. And so therefore, when this issue comes up, he's primed to make this bad decision. What leads up to bad decisions, folks, is really the key. So he surrenders to their will. And as they led him away, they laid upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country and had him lay that cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus. Most believe that Jesus couldn't carry his cross. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, his visage or his image was marred more than any man, or literally the rendering is he was marred beyond recognition as a man. So when you read this account, understand that the Jewish leaders beat Jesus before they took him to Pilate. Pilate had him beat, took him to Herod. Herod put him out in the middle, robed him, but we know from the other accounts he was beaten again. Taken back to Pilate, beaten again, and then taken to the cross. Now, he was so beaten, and I mean, literally, you would not recognize him as a person. He was so beaten. So he couldn't carry his cross. If you were beaten to that degree, you wouldn't be able to either. He was literally plummeted into just a heap. He couldn't hardly move. He was so beaten. Now, there's another aspect of this that's very interesting to me. When you carried your cross in that day, it was a symbol. It was a confession that you were guilty. Jesus was not guilty of any sin. So somebody else carried that cross who was guilty. He would pay for the sins of the world, but he committed none of them. Interesting. People always say, why did Simon have to carry his cross? Because Jesus wasn't guilty. Oh, he was beaten to a pulp, no doubt about it, but he wasn't guilty, therefore he didn't carry the cross. I always want to get the video on that interaction between Simon and Jesus, though, during that time that Simon carried his cross. We know that this Simon was just a Jew who came into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover like everybody else. He got a little bit more than he bargained for on this particular Passover because he met the Passover lamb face to face. I always want to see how that interaction went. We know that this man had sons, and we're told there in the book of Acts that he had sons that were named Rufus and Alexander and became prominent in the church. So this man, no doubt, got saved. How do you suppose that happened? I want to see the video, that interaction between him and Jesus. Now, there followed, verse 27, I'll move fast. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus says to the women that are weeping for him, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then he goes on to describe something that would come upon them. And of course, what he described here happened in AD 70 when the Romans decided to destroy Israel, in Jerusalem in particular. And it was a terrible time. People were going through the most horrific conditions. We understand in about 40 days or so, some 650,000 Jews were killed. Terrible. The Romans had a method of pounding submission into their prisoners by starving them to death. So what went on there when Jesus says, pray and weep for yourself because what's coming is going to be so horrific. Because what happened, the starving people would eventually begin to eat themselves, each other, their kids. It was a time like, no, Jesus said it's going to be a time that's horrific. Which, by the way, simply is a preview of what the Great Tribulation will reveal. But this happened some 40 years later, and Jesus says, if they do this while I'm here, and I'm innocent and they're doing this, imagine when I'm not here in this way and it's a dry season. If they do this in the green time, what are they going to do in the dry? And of course, that's yet to be seen. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Here's the interesting thing. They put Jesus in the middle between these two because he is in the middle of the transgressors, meaning the Bible says he is numbered among the transgressors. He was right in the middle between these two. So in other words, he's not for one group or the other. He's right in the middle. It's a surrounding kind of thing. He's surrounded by sinners in this particular death that he portrays here. And they came to a place, the Bible says here, in verse 33, called Calvary. Now, that's a great sounding word, isn't it? Calvary. It's a Latin word. Really, it's Calvaria in the Latin. But here's the interesting thing. The word Calvary means the skull. That doesn't sound so pretty. You know, we belong to the Calvary Chapels, right? I mean, we're like a Calvary Chapel. And that sounds really nice. But what if we were the Skull Chapel? That doesn't sound so good, does it? The word here for Calvary in the Aramaic is Golgotha. That's not necessarily a nice word either. Golgotha Chapel. Doesn't sound good. We like to, and this is the way we are, we like to kind of pretty this term up a bit. And what it was, this place was a very ugly place. This is where they put people to death over and over again. So it was an ugly place. This place called Calvary, where they crucified him and these others with him. Then said Jesus, as they're nailing him to the cross, as they are putting him there, Jesus then says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thing that Jesus is concerned about while he's being nailed to the cross is forgiveness for those that are doing it. Jesus prays in this way to the Father for forgiveness for the people that are sinners. And even those that are doing this to him. Father, forgive them, these that are doing this. Now, that prayer is still being prayed, in a sense. And what happened on that day was that prayer to the Father, you need to know this, that the destruction of Jerusalem, in my opinion, should have come right after this event. What better time to have Jerusalem destroyed than on the heels of crucifying Jesus Christ, the Messiah? But I believe, personally, that this prayer held off God's judgment for 40 more years. Because it took almost 40 years for the destruction of Jerusalem to actually take place. What stalled it? Father, forgive them. How many people got saved between this event and the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, we know the church was birthed. For one thing, 50 days later, the church was born. Thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ during that time. The Apostle Peter says that Jesus Christ is, of course, our Savior, but God is not slack concerning the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's not slack. In other words, he hasn't forgotten. He's not off his timing. He is allowing what? More to get saved. Peter says, because God desires none to perish, he will give extra time. I think we're in overtime, personally. And I'm glad we are. You know, I'm glad that the Lord is allowing some overtime. I know I got saved during the overtime, right? And how many would have been thankful? Remember the Apostle Paul. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps one of these that consented to Christ being put to death and demanded it. Father, forgive them. Paul was a recipient of that, wasn't he? Got saved and became the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus before. He benefited from that. This prayer, this cry, important. And then verse 34 continues, they parted his raiment and cast lots. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, prophetically speaking of that. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Well, that's such a dumb thing to say. If he was the Christ, and he was, then he couldn't have done this. He wouldn't have done this. What? Save himself. If he's the Christ, he's not going to save himself. He's going to save the people. That shows you the understanding of the Jewish leadership. They didn't understand a thing. Well, if you're the Christ, the chosen one, you should save yourself. No, he came to save others, not himself. He was the sacrifice. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself again. And a superscription also written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew said, this is the king of the Jews. Pilate had that written in three languages above his head on the cross. So everybody would get it. Everybody would see it. We know from another gospel account that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, get that thing down. He's not the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, it stays there. That's who he is. And one of the malefactors, one of those that were hanging on the cross there next to him, railed on him, saying, well, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us, ridiculing him. But the other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you see? We're dying here. What are you doing railing on him? What are you doing saying that to him? He says, we indeed justly, we should be on the cross, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Man, this guy's got his theology down, doesn't he? What a word from a man who's going to be put to death for sinning, for murder perhaps, whatever he did wrong. Here he is, and he's got the perception to say, this one did nothing wrong. How did he know that? How did he know that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong? Something about Jesus. Maybe it was the prayer, forgive them, Father. Who would say that but a son? Who would say, forgive them as they're nailing him to the cross? Who would do that? This man must have thought, oh, he is who he says. He is what that plaque says. And he looked at Jesus and said, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I believe that you are who you say are. And that took some boldness. I mean, everybody's ridiculing. The other thief is yelling and then this man says, stop it. He hasn't done anything wrong. He is who he said. And then he looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Man, this guy gets saved as we see here. Jesus says unto him, well, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Right now, when we leave here, you're going to be with me. This has been argued over and over. This man didn't get baptized. No. Nope. Well, he didn't do any good works. No. Nope. No time. He was a little hung up, if you know what I mean. In fact, he's the only man that could say, you know, I didn't have really any time and I was kind of hung up from doing anything good as far as works go. It's true. He didn't have much time and he cried out to the Lord. And as Jesus said previously in his earthly ministry, for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, he didn't do anything. No, but Jesus did. He would say, well, what do I have to do? Well, Jesus described what we're supposed to do as the works of God in John 6 when he said, here's the works of God. Believe on him who he hath sent. Believe in me, Jesus said. That's the work of God. That's all you need to do. And that's all this man did. And Jesus says, well, you'll be with me today. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Jesus was nailed on the cross approximately at 9 a.m. At noon, which is described here, the sixth hour, at noon, it went dark. And people say, well, what, it kind of got cloudy? No, this term darkness means pitch black at noon, which is a miracle. And people say, well, did it just get dark over Jerusalem? No, my Bible says it was dark over the whole earth or all the earth. The whole place, the whole world went dark when this was taking place. Well, how did that happen? Well, it's a miracle. People say, well, I know it was an eclipse. Nope. In fact, that would have been impossible on this Passover. We know it was a full moon. And therefore, there is no possibility in a full moon, by the way, that the eclipse is going to take place during this time of year. Can't happen. So it's not an eclipse. It's a complete darkness over the earth. And again, I believe that all creation sympathized with the Creator. And it went dark. It went black, like midnight in the middle of the day. And stayed that way for 3 hours it says, until the ninth hour. Jesus was on the cross from the 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a total of 6 hours. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. From top to bottom, the curtain in the temple, which was huge, by the way, was torn completely in two. Of course, symbolically speaking of the way is open now to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. You can walk in and boldly come before the throne. Why? Because Jesus has now completed that work of redemption and made it right between us and the Father. Right? Awesome. Another interesting thing about this is that 3 hours it was dark, right? 3 hours it was dark before Jesus died on the cross, which again brought what? Freedom, liberty to the captives. Did you know back in the book of Exodus, if you want to read the account again, it's interesting. But in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were finally released from the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture again of the world and being bound by sin, right? Did you know that the plague that lasted for 3 days was darkness preceding their release? 3 days of darkness to bring about the freedom from the captivity of the bondage in Egypt. 3 hours of darkness preceding the freedom from the bondage of sin. Interesting. Coincidence? Don't think so. Does everything in the Bible talk about Jesus? Yeah, pretty much. This is his story, by the way. It's all about him, and that's all it's about. Anybody who wants to read their Bible and try and exclude Jesus Christ will have a very difficult time because it's all about him. Jesus said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book," which means all of it, every page, every story, everything. It's about him. So it's dark, and then the temple curtain, the veil rips in half. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. It's important you note this. Many times when you were hanging on a cross, you could hang there for a long time, sometimes days, which is why we understand from some of the other gospel accounts that they literally went around to break the legs of the prisoners so that they would die sooner. Because the idea on the cross is you would push yourself up on your feet to gasp for air, because eventually you started to slump so badly that you could not get air into your lungs unless you pushed up to get yourself up out of that posture so you could get a breath and then slump back down. If you break your legs, you can't push up anymore and you suffocate. But as you know, when they got to Jesus, he was already gone because he had given up his spirit. Now, people say, well, why did he die so fast? I mean, 6 hours. Because when he was done, remember, he cried out, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So what he's basically doing here is he's done. He finished it, so why stick around any longer? When he's done, he's done. He's very efficient, actually. A very efficient God we have. He doesn't do anything any longer than he needs to, and he doesn't do it any shorter than he has to. He does it exactly on time. And so Jesus knows it's time. So he gives up the spirit of himself into the hands of the Father and lets his body die. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Why did he say that? What was it about Jesus that caused the centurion there at the foot of the cross to say, "He is who he says he was. He's a righteous man. That man didn't do anything wrong"? What caused him to say that? Something about Jesus. The words he spoke, the love he showed. Was the centurion broken when Jesus said, "Father, forgive him"? Was he one of the ones that drove nails into his hands? We don't know. But he was blown away by Jesus hanging on a cross. Are you? Does that blow you away to think about Jesus on the cross? This man was. He said, "He's who he says he is, man. There's no doubt about it in my mind." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. What does that mean? They beat their breast. Are they like playing Tarzan? What's up with that? Well, the symbolic meaning of beating your breast means you're in grief and you're in agony. When they saw him in that condition, perhaps not recognizing him as a man, perhaps just seeing what was done, they beat their breasts and left. They couldn't take it. In other words, the idea is they beat their breasts in kind of disgust. They couldn't take what they were seeing, so they left. Maybe they went to see some sight they thought they were going to get a kick out of, and they ended up beating their breasts instead. It was so terrible to see. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Now, were they afraid to come close? maybe, probably guards around the cross so you couldn't get too close. But they were close enough. We know that Jesus talked with John and his mother Mary and committed them to each other as family, remember? We know that from John's gospel, that they were close enough to hear Jesus speak, but far enough away perhaps so that they would not be able to see in too great a detail, which is my personal belief. They weren't afraid. They were there. They were there for him. But I don't know that they wanted to see that much detail of how close they got would be a problem. Again, if he was in that condition, that would be pretty tough to look at. And from a distance, maybe it would ease up some of that graphic imagery. I don't know. But they were there, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man, and I'm almost done, named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man, Joseph, and we know also Nicodemus, was with him from, again, the other gospel accounts. Joseph was a man and Nicodemus who were part of the council, but obviously not involved with this mock trial of Jesus, nor consenting unto what they did. They weren't there. Maybe they weren't invited. Maybe the council knew these men would oppose, and so they didn't include them, whatever. They weren't there to consent. And so Joseph, this man, who we know, like Nicodemus, became a follower of Jesus, perhaps secretly at first, wouldn't have been a popular move for a member of the Sanhedrin or the council to follow after Jesus, who everybody else wants to put to death. But they did come to that place where they received their salvation. And this man, Joseph, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was laid. Joseph went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Why? Because a man that was accused of a crime and put to death on the cross lost all his rights of honorable burial. So to prevent what would normally happen to Jesus, Joseph went and begged Pilate for the body so that he could give Jesus an honorable burial. And I believe the Father placed that upon his heart. I believe the Father would not allow his son to be discarded in that way. And that's what would have happened. They would have taken him down from the cross and they would have thrown him over the hill into the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place that they threw criminals and whatever other rubbish they could throw over there. And it was a dump site, basically. But I believe the Father wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow his son not to have an honorable burial. So Joseph went and begged. That's why he had to beg. I know the normal thing is to take and throw his body over the side of the hill. But please, let me have his body. Let me have his body and let me treat his body with tenderness and care. And so he did. Him and Joseph and Nicodemus both, they did this. They had to hurry because it was the end of the Passover and they needed to get done. So they planned on doing it better later. As you'll see here, they put him in the tomb, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. They were ready to go back to the sepulcher and, of course, reapply the spices and so forth and do a better job of wrapping the body and all that. That's because it was kind of done hurriedly to get done with that preparation before the Sabbath began. You know, and you look at that and you think, boy, bless those guys' hearts, you know. In the midst of all that animosity towards Jesus, they stood up and said, we're going to take care of him. We're going to do the right thing. Another interesting parallel, and I'm done. After 6 hours on the cross, right? That's how long Jesus was there. After 6 hours on the cross, he was placed in that sepulcher to rest, so to speak. It's interesting to me that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, right? The old creation, so to speak, was made in 6 days and then God rested. Jesus, God the Son here, created in 6 hours the new creation, then rested on the Sabbath. Another coincidence? 6 days to create the old creation. New life was the result of that, right? All of a sudden, man is on the earth and he's got the breath of life in him from God. But in 6 hours, Jesus creates the new creation. That's you and me. We are now new creations, we're told, in the New Testament. We have new life because in that six-hour period, Jesus finished the work of creating us anew. Is he a great God or what? Is he awesome? Do you know him? Do you know him? Not do you know about him, do you know him? Do you know him personally? Where do we fit in the story? Who are we? Who are you? Are we religious, like those leaders who get a little bit vindictive when Jesus pushes too hard on the reality side of things? Are we like Pilate, kind of evasive, evading the issue? Are we like Herod? Do we just kind of like the entertaining aspect of this thing, but don't go any further with it? Or are we like those that just want to be near him and would beg for the body, plead for the body? Give me Jesus. Just give him to me. Just give me Jesus. Hope that's you. If it is, love him. Praise him. Pour out your worship upon him. If you don't know him, you must. You must. Just like that thief, all it's required is you call upon him. Oh, you are the one. You are the one. Remember me. Remember me. That's all it took. Called out. He cried out. Jesus said, done. I won't forget. He won't forget and he won't forsake. Once you're his, you're his. That's a blessing that no one can take, isn't it? Let's pray. And Father, we are so blessed that you gave us your son, that you gave Jesus to be for us what we could never be for ourselves. And we just say, Lord, along with the multitude and the host of heaven, we say, praise be to the Lamb. You are the great I am. And we bless you, we praise you, we thank you. You are certainly and most definitely our God. And we just give you thanks for your word. How clear, how precise, and how awesome you are for doing what you've done in creating us anew. You're a great God. We love you today. We praise you. Commit the rest of our day to you and ask for your covering over all these things. Now our ears, Lord, have heard. May our hearts receive and apply everything in the word to our lives. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.